Well, good morning, TNC family. From my home to wherever you are on this first Sunday of October, a perfect weekend, at least in Atlanta, to get outside and to experience the beauty and the diversity and the intricacy and the order and the vastness of God's good creation. So take a morning walk or an afternoon hike or go apple picking or enjoy some s'mores over a fire pit or look up at the stars at night. In fact, right now, Mars is the premier planet lighting up the night sky, heading towards actually an unusually close approach to the Earth this Tuesday, October 6th. So if you look low in the eastern sky on any clear evening this week, in the hours after sunset, you'll see Mars, and it will be the fiery pumpkin-hued star. And it's also a weekend where I feel enormously grateful to be with you here now, teaching from this amazing book that we share a common devotion to. Its stories and wisdom, and the grand story of these scriptures that give hope and perspective to humanity and have done so for thousands of years and continue to do so today. Will you pray with me now? The song of the psalmist in Psalm 42. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for you, the living God. Therefore, I put my hope in you, and I will praise you. I will remember you from the land of the Jordan to the heights of Hermon. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. Each day, the Lord pours his unfailing love upon me, and through each night, his song is with me. Amen. Well, I want to start with this. There's a difference between what's popular and what's valuable. There's a difference between what's popular and what's valuable. For example, valuable is your car mechanic, although you may not even know his or her name. Valuable, that's your mailman or mailwoman, although you may not know them. Valuable, that's water. In fact, the average American uses more than 300 gallons of water each day. Very valuable. Although we don't often meet a friend to hang out at a water shop. Rather, it's the coffee shop. And we don't often post pictures of weekend getaways and get-togethers with everybody by the pool or the sand holding a water. And valuable, honestly, that's toilet paper. Although most of the time, TP is not the product getting the end cap or the featured spot on that online pop-up. Because there's a difference between what's popular and what's valuable. Popular? Binging a show until 2 a.m. Valuable? Sleep. Popular? Oreos and barbecue chips. Valuable? Broccoli and spinach. Popular? Wide receivers, which is why we know their names and buy their jerseys. But valuable? The left tackle. Although I bet you can't even name one. Because there's a difference between what's popular and what's valuable. Now, obviously, there's nothing wrong with something that's popular. And these are not mutually exclusive categories. Something can be both popular and valuable, or unpopular and unvaluable. So don't mishear me. But what I'm saying is we should not confuse popularity with value. And I say all that to say this. We are currently in a season of life where, are you ready for it? Politics is popular, but it's not always valuable. It's undeniably popular, of course, because by volume, you can read all the stats. More people are talking about, posting about, tweeting about, reading about politics than any other topic. And more people are watching cable news outlets than ever. And more people are getting excited about, or angry about, or concerned about, or hopeful about a political leader or a policy than ever before. You could even make the case that politics is the number one religion in our country. I mean, people aren't waking up in the morning and getting down on their knees and praying. They're waking up and checking their news feeds on their smartphones. They aren't drinking morning coffee over a chapter from Psalms. They're drinking morning coffee over clips from last night's political quips. And they're investing money in candidates and time into campaigns. And verbally, they are lifting up the name of their candidate. I'm saying politics is popular, but it's not often valuable, in that politics these days often resembles, well, scissors. Yep, scissors. One blade is one party and another blade is another party, and they come together and whoosh, that's my scissors sound. Whoosh, there goes calm listening. Whoosh, there goes rational thinking. There goes my desire to continue this conversation. There goes kindness and friendship. And sometimes I'll watch or listen to folks and I'm like, wow, I just wish you would get this passionate about balancing your budget or leaving your credit card in your wallet or giving up that habit or being generous with that charity or loving your neighbor as much as Jesus loves your neighbor. But party politics has gotten to the point where each side constitutes an ism. You know, conservatism or liberalism or socialism or libertarianism or imperialism or progressivism or isolationism or globalism. And I could go on, but here's the point. Isms always create schisms, divides. And divides create sides. And sides create stereotypes, and stereotypes create fear, and fear always leads to the exact opposite of love. And of course, we should humbly and respectfully and wisely engage in civic discourse. Don't mishear me, it's important and necessary, but I'm just saying that the tone and intensity and time many folks spend in political discourse today is in danger of robbing them, listen, of a truer identity and a higher priority. In other words, they wake up and without thinking, naturally take on the demeanor and language and outlook and identity of a Republican or a Democrat rather than as a disciple. And if you examine their influence, it's clear their priority may not be unity and love. It's as if they've pledged allegiance to an elephant and a donkey, but have forgotten about the lamb. And so today, we're going to start a three-part series on these issues, a series that's going to take us deep into the world of scriptures, which means you are not going to hear me mention the name of a specific candidate or a political position or a recent political event, because this is not about who to vote for or whose side to take. Rather, this is about leaning into our truer identity and our higher priority in a politically frenzied world. And the Bible actually has a lot to say about these issues of identity and priority, especially as they intersect with a broader political world. In fact, there are dozens and dozens and dozens of stories in Scripture of folks in high political positions or folks interacting with political leaders. The Scriptures are full of them. And so I want to dive in now just to one story, the story of a top political advisor to the most powerful man in the world at the time, in the story of how he held on to a truer identity and a higher priority. And here's the setup. Around 1000 BC, Solomon built the first temple in Jerusalem, but 400 years later, the Babylonians came from the east, stormed the temple, and burned it to the ground. Then transported elite citizens of Jerusalem to Babylon, the city of the god Marduk, and a city vast beyond their wildest dreams, a city technologically advanced, leading the world in entertainment, literature, and education, a city interconnected to other nations and peoples with roads and trade and industry branching out to the entire then known world. A center of world economy with cultural amenities and physical luxuries amid temples so high they seem to brush the sky, where reminders of the Jewish God were nowhere to be found, and where issues of politics and power dominated the discourse. Babylon, dare I say, had similarities with our world. And it was into this city and this culture that a boy named Daniel would come to adulthood and give his best service. And it was into this city and this culture that Daniel would spend his entire life and then die, never again to return to his home. Because Daniel chapter 1 in verse 1 tells us that in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem and besieged it and plundered articles from the temple of God and carried off to the temple of Marduk much treasure. And he also carried off a contingent of Jewish leaders, including Daniel and his three friends. And I got to tell you, it would have been super, super easy for the exiles, discouraged and depressed by defeat, to sense their own smallness before the immensity of Babylon, and to have simply over time bought into and adopted the Babylonian understanding of humanity and the world, and to have accepted a new identity and a new priority. But in the middle of this booming city of information, disinformation, overinformation, and advancing information, Daniel stood as a model, which is why his story is recorded in the Scriptures, and his example still serves as a model to us. And in fact, in the book of Revelation in Scriptures, it's to Daniel's vision of God that the Apostle John looks to and calls on as he writes to the seven churches. And so today I want to look as well to Daniel, and specifically to two things that Daniel got right in Babylon. Two things he got right in the face of a culture that tried to take them from him. And these two things were maintaining his truest identity and his highest priority. And so there is much for us to learn from him in our day. First, Babylon tried to take Daniel's identity, which is the only way you can understand chapter 1 in verses 4 through 7, where we read that Daniel and his three friends were enrolled in a specific education program where they were, quote, taught the language and the literature of Babylon. In other words, they were given a steady diet and a daily dose of BNN, the Babylonian News Network, and Box News, the other Babylonian news station, and during which they were given new names because their Hebrew names had a reference to God in it. Daniel meant God is my judge. Hananiah meant Yahweh is gracious. Mishael meant who is like our God. And Azariah meant Yahweh has helped. But the text says that Ashpenaz, the king's chief of staff, gave them Babylonian names. Daniel was to be called Belshazzar, which means Marduk's prince. And the three friends were to be called Shadrach, friend of the king, Meshach, guest of the king, and Abednego, servant of Nebo, who is another major god in the Babylonian pantheon, the god of literature and vegetation. Now, we've talked about this before. The value of literal names in the ancient culture was a bigger deal then than in our day, although in our day we still understand the power of general naming and identity, which is why folks describe themselves with words of identity like, I'm a Smith, I'm a Jones, I'm a Miller, I'm a Williams, or I'm a Falcon, I'm a Brave, I'm a Yankee, a Patriot, a Laker, a Southerner, I'm an American. So we do understand the sense of identity that comes with naming at some level in our day. Now, in addition to names or titles as a way to shape identity, Ashpenaz wants the Jewish recruits to embrace a new way of eating as well. And again, understand this is about identity, because Jewish identity was linked to diet, specifically keeping a kosher diet, which is a crucial part of Daniel and his friends' identity as servants and disciples of God. But Ashpenaz wants to not just change their outward names, but also their inward identities, which is why there was a lot of pork on the royal menu. But now in verse 8, we will see Daniel make a move to retain his truer identity. Verse 8, quote, "But Daniel determined not to defile himself with the royal food." One translation renders this verse, "Daniel resolved in his heart he would honor God and he would not defile himself." And again, just so we're clear, this isn't because Daniel is a nutritionist and he has done the science and believes that vegetables are healthier than bacon. This is about holding on to a truer covenant identity in a culture that was trying to change his identity. And Jesus actually picks up on this in his day when he teaches in Luke chapter 8 and in Mark chapter 7. And Paul comes to this over and over and over as well in his letters, that identity is not linked so much to what we put in our stomachs as it is linked to what we put in our hearts. Guard your heart, they will say. Guard your heart, because what you let into your heart and into your mind will affect your identity. In other words, you can't consume Babylonian literature, Babylonian entertainment, Babylonian language, Babylonian food every day, steady diet, and not have your truer identity slip away. Which leads to this question: what is our 2020 culture cooking for our hearts to consume? And what would it mean to refuse to eat from the kitchen of our culture? And mostly, I think, this is for continuing discussion when you call me or text me later. Mostly, I think our culture is currently frying up a steady diet of consumerism and security. Consumerism and security. Feed me, fix me, buy me, Botox me, bet on me, give me, watch me, clean me, entertain me, put me in your hair. Consumerism. And then, after you've consumed, after you've purchased, then security. Get a password, an authentication code, a LifeLock, a key, safe, video camera, gate, life insurance, health insurance, car insurance, homeowners insurance, deposit insurance, travel insurance, and border security, which I'm actually a fan of all those things. I'm just saying that if that's your diet, and if you fry that up and you eat that food every day, it will begin to shape your identity and perhaps compromise your identity as a disciple. Which is always, being a disciple is always about going the extra mile, stepping out of your comfort zone, being the chief servant, sacrificing my well-being for yours, loving my neighbor as myself, and engaging in daily practices like meditation and prayer and solitude. Daniel's prayer life, by the way, will get him into a lot of trouble later in his life. And so you just need to know that Daniel cares a lot about preserving his identity. And you also need to know that it took a lot of courage on his part. It wasn't easy, especially because Nebuchadnezzar was not the kind of leader who cut people a lot of slack. In 2 Kings chapter 25, for example, a competing political opponent named Zedekiah rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. And so Nebuchadnezzar captured Zedekiah and his family and had his sons killed in front of Zedekiah's eyes, and then had Zedekiah's eyes put out so that the last thing Zedekiah would see and have seared into his memory was the death of his two sons. I'm saying living on a diet of worship and giving and service and grace, living out the identity of a disciple for Daniel took a lot of courage. But Daniel determined something that we must determine. Daniel resolved in his heart, I will be true to my first identity. And this identity will not be linked to consumerism and security, but to being a disciple of the God I follow. In TNC, we are called to do the same. We must feed on giving rather than receiving. We must feed on generosity rather than hoarding. We must feed on listening rather than talking. And by the way, when we do get around to talking, well, let me just say this. If poets talk in the language of poetry and physicists talk in the language of physics and lawyers talk in the language of legalese and politicians talk in the language of politics, then we should be talking in the language of disciples, speaking blessings and forgiveness and grace. Because Babylon will try to take your identity. But we must choose a Jesus identity over a political identity. And second, Babylon will try to reorient your priorities. See, Daniel did rise in power, and he had money, and he had the king's ear and the king's trust. And so he could have pushed a priority of advancing the agenda of his God through political solutions and political propaganda and political power. But instead, Daniel chose a different priority. He chose to lean into the power, not of politics, but into the power of love. I'm not kidding. Let me explain it this way. Hang with me. I wonder if you are in a position of great political power, and let's just say I gave you $1 billion to address the needs of our culture. What would you do? Would you donate it to the right campaign? Would you use it to change some laws? Would you use it to get an audience with the right politician who could address your concerns? Would you invest in the culture wars that are talked about on radio or in books or online? See, Daniel has this money and power and position, but Daniel does none of this despite his position. because he has a different priority. Daniel actually instead follows the advice of the prophet Jeremiah, who is still back in Judea, in the Jerusalem area, and who sends a letter to the captives in Babylon. This is remarkable. This is in our scriptures. The prophet Jeremiah, back in Judea, sends a letter to Daniel and his friends about what they're supposed to be doing while in Babylon. Chapter 29, verses 4 through 7, quote, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to those carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Don't decrease. Also, seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which you have been carried into exile. Pray to the Lord for it. Because if it prospers, you too will prosper." God says, in Babylon, spend the bulk of your energy not trying to disparage the culture, not trying to change the laws of the culture, but rather praying for the culture, praying for your community, and planting gardens and raising godly families and creating beauty and becoming salt and light for God in Babylon. And doing all these things with all your might as unto the Lord, so that your love and excellence and wisdom and godliness end up changing the culture. Because human laws can't change the human heart, but God can. And so, actually, if you read the rest of Daniel, you fast forward to the end of the story, you discover that Daniel will end up serving under many successions of kings for many decades. And he rises to the highest levels of leadership and influence in the government, and he goes into the culture, and he becomes extremely consequential in it. And then he argues for God from that platform. And what's remarkable is that Daniel does not impose his theological beliefs. He doesn't spend his life trying to change laws. He simply argues for God and the values of God because of the influence that he attains, because of his priority to live out the love and care and grace of God. I'm serious. Read the text. People need help, and they ask Daniel. People need wisdom, they ask Daniel. People need a role model, they look to Daniel. Daniel simply does his best at whatever his hands find to do, and because of it, others are drawn to him and to his value system. Now, Daniel could have chosen a different option. He could have chosen an option later chosen by the Essenes in Jesus' day, writers of the Dead Sea Scrolls at Qumran. Separate yourselves away from the wicked world and wait for God to do whatever God wants to do. Or he could have chosen an option later chosen by some Sadducees and priests in Jesus' day. Also the option chosen by Herod. Compromise. Build yourself fortresses and palaces and get along with your political bosses. Don't call your political bosses out. Just use them to further your agenda. Or third, the zealot option, that of the Sicarii, who took over Herod's old palace at Masada, fueling the Roman-Jewish war. You know, say your prayers, sharpen your swords, make yourselves holy to fight a holy war, and God will give you a military victory that will also be the theological victory. But Daniel doesn't choose any of those three ways. Daniel chooses a fourth way, which was the way that Jesus chose, because Jesus was not a quietist, and Jesus was not a compromiser, and Jesus was not a zealot. And by the way, in Jesus' day, the political fights sometimes got even more intense than what we are experiencing today. But you actually hear little of that in Jesus' message. In fact, Jesus rejected the offer of political power from Satan, and he disappointed the masses who thought he would be a political messiah and who put him to death for a political crime he did not commit. because Jesus chose a different priority, which was the priority, the way of love. I'm going to break the powers of evil, Jesus said, but I'm not going to break through using violence and legislation in the world's ways. Evil must be fought, but a political strategy is not the best way. In fact, no political strategy will ever eradicate evil, only love, Jesus said. Because Jesus said love is actually, listen, love is actually more powerful than any other force. Love is actually more powerful than legislation. Giving is more influential than consuming. Forgiving is a better way to bless the culture than getting even. Nelson Mandela understood that. I'm saying going the extra mile, turn in the other cheek, loving your enemy, doing good to those who hate you, forgiving 70 times 7. These are not signs of weakness. You know, sometimes I think we read these stories and we think, man, love is just like weakness and laying down. No, 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 friends. We must come to see that love like this is the greatest force for change. That the greatest weapon of Jesus' followers is generosity and goodness. That if you want to change the culture, then be the most helpful employee at Home Depot and the best barista at Starbucks and the wisest administrator at the school and the kindest neighbor in the cul-de-sac and the most optimistic mom in the playgroup and the best listener among your friends at school and the wisest teacher and the kindest classmate and the best listener and the most honest doctor. Because Jeremiah's counsel and Daniel's story show us that when people cling to their truer identity and their higher priority, then they actually gain influence in the culture and the cause of Christ is furthered. Which is why nowhere does Jesus say in the Bible, I will send you politicians to do my work for you. No, it's always about disciples, disciples, disciples with a clear identity and a higher priority. You know, when a football team goes into a slump, it's not the time for the coach to introduce more sophisticated and complex patterns into the playbook. In fact, every football team that makes it to the playoffs is not there because they've mastered complex plays and sophisticated scoring methods, but almost always rather because they have mastered the basics of the game: blocking, tackling, throwing, catching, running. And in the same way, TNC, when our culture is in a slump, we need to double down on our identity as Jesus's disciples and on the priority of living out his love more than ever. And if we will remember this and help one another in this, then I think we can join Martin Luther King Jr. in his optimism, because he did not say, I have a complaint, I have a grievance, I have an objection. He said, I have a dream. And it's a dream that amid collective disruption, there is also a collective opportunity. That in an era where there is increased fear and worry and disruption, there is also enormous opportunity. Because there's a difference between what's popular and what's valuable. And it's popular these days, just like it was in Babylon in Daniel's day, to complain or worry or to put our hope in new information or new technologies or new identities or new priorities. But what's needed, what's valuable, is the truest identity and the highest priority of living as divine image bearers in a world of beauty and grace. Will you pray with me now? God, we want to reaffirm right now our truest identity and our highest priority. I pray that we may serve our families and our places of work and our community with the identity of a disciple and the priority of love this day and this week and this month and in this era. Amen.